James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that it may mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created.
Very little more to add, really, in a sense, to that song. I don't know who chose it, but it fits in perfectly with what I want to say this morning. Actually, I have nothing to say to you this morning, personally, that you want to hear. I feel like Richard Baxter of Kidderminster when he said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." And that should indeed be the case of the preacher. We have nothing to bring to you except God's word. And I'd like you to turn to that word, James chapter 1. We remain in a state of worship. You know, we are tempted, it happens to all of us, that when the preacher gets up, particularly if he's a bit boring, that we are inclined to switch off and we let our minds drift on other things. So keep your Bibles open in front of you. We'll be asking you to look to those, and we will be looking at this particular passage. And that particular passage this morning is James chapter 1, and it's two verses, verses 2 and 3. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." On the face of it, what James has to say there sounds absolutely ridiculous. The Amplified Bible says, "Consider it wholly joyful, my brethren, whatever you are enveloped or encounter trials of any sort or fall into various temptations." Well, the question is, why would we want to be joyful when we're being afflicted with a painful illness? Why would we want to be joyful when a loved one is dying? Why would we want to be joyful when we've lost our jobs and we can't pay the mortgage? Why would we be joyful when we're tempted to perhaps claim benefits that we know we're not entitled to receive? Why would we want to be joyful? We're in a relationship that is causing us so much pain that all we want to do is get out of it. Why would we want to be joyful when we are fighting a temptation to commit a sin that we know is going to grieve the Holy Spirit and cause him to withdraw from us. Why? Why? Why would we be joyful? Count it all joy when we fall into various trials? It's counterintuitive, isn't it, to what we have become to expect of life. What if James had said, consider it all joy when everything is going well, when you're receiving the desires of your heart and you know you have no problems whatsoever? Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? In fact, it doesn't really need to be said at all. If we think about that, think about all the rich people in the world who, they can afford the best of everything. They can, as it were, buy themselves out of all of life's problems as they come along. When they have illnesses, they can go to Harley Street and consult the finest medical brains in the land. When they have all sorts of problems, there is somebody somewhere that they can pay enough, throw enough money at that person, and they'll get the situation resolved. Well, if that is the case, presumably those people must be in a continuous sense of joy. They must be intensely joyful people. Is that true? Is it really true that joy and contentment in this life can be only experienced in a life that is completely free from problems? If it is, then few of us are ever going to experience it. Think of all those celebrities with their fame and their mega millions. You know, the reality is that they are the most joyless people on the face of the earth. You see a celebrity on television, perhaps promoting an advertisement. They're on an advert, you know, one of these TV adverts. They've got all the things around them that we think that are wonderfully feed. What the people that are promoting the product, they're paying that person. But the reality is, we read a couple of days later in the press that that person that's been in that advertisement is actually going through a torrid time. A relationship has broken up, and they're really actually completely unhappy. And of course, the advertisement, it's a sham. It's meant to portray something that in reality doesn't happen. So what is the normal experience of life for every one of us? Well, we have to say it's mixed, isn't it? Last Monday morning, first thing as I arrived at the office, I spoke with two different people. They're not in this room, so as you know, some people here work for us, but at my ministry, but two different people. One was telling me about a new contract that his company had been able to secure, and I was really delighted for him, thrilled that his business was prospering. Then I had a telephone call, and that person told me that he had to make the call fairly quickly. He couldn't hang about talking because he was expecting another call from the William Harvey, because a loved one was within their few final hours and they expected them to pass away that morning. So two people, one was happy, another was sad. How did it leave me? Well, I felt excited for the person who'd got the business contract, but I was also sad because the friend whose loved one is dying, I empathized with them. I understood what they were going through. And so that is the relationships. That's what happens. I had mixed emotions. And that's how it is. It's a fact of life. It's what happens to us. Thinking about Job, a man who certainly knew something about suffering in this life, his friend Eliphaz said to him and reminded him that in life we will always encounter problems. In Job 5:7, he says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And we can imagine that as Job and his friends sat there, they sat there for something like 7 days, just sitting there on the ground with Job in his misery. 7 whole days before anyone broke the silence and spoke. And I guess with those Middle Eastern nights, which were intensely cold, we can imagine the friends, just as a sort of tried to provide some comfort to Job, they gathered some sticks together. They got some kindling, some tinder, and they struck a flint. And the spark came and they blew life into the spark. And as it caught, so they put on sticks. And as they caught hold, so they crackled and the sparks flew up. And Eliphaz is saying, Job, that's what it's like when we are born. As soon as we come out of the womb and we start breathing for ourselves, life is full of troubles. It's what we have to expect. Well, of course, in Job's case, he experienced something that, well, I doubt if anybody else in this life has ever experienced. But it's to a certain degree what all of us experience in life. Peter wrote to the church that was dispersed, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, that we shouldn't be surprised, particularly as Christians, when we experience difficulties. He says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. When we understand what Peter is saying, then what James says also makes sense. In a sense, this is what he's sort of the essence of what he's saying is, as Christians, we experience all the same problems as everyone else living in the world. However, unlike the people of the world who become miserable when things aren't going their way, Christians must respond differently. And it's interesting to note that James says that the purpose of trials is to test our faith. And trials, difficulties, they often come in the exact same passage as temptations. You know, when non-Christians encounter trials and difficulties, they generally complain bitterly. They become miserable. When Christians encounter trials, they should know that God has ordained there's a purpose in that. And so therefore, they should rejoice. When non-Christians encounter temptation, they inevitably give in to it. And because they don't resist that temptation, evil flourishes. When Christians encounter temptations, they don't need to despair because they don't feel they have the ability to resist. Well, on our own, we don't have the ability to resist. But the Christian can resist by drawing upon all the resources that God has placed at our disposal. If you think about the book of, or the epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, if you have an understanding of that epistle, you'll see that the first three chapters, Paul makes effort to point out all of the resources that we have as Christians in Christ. And then the remaining three chapters, he says to the Christians, these are the resources, this is how to draw on those resources. And therefore, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says that God is able to do more for us than we can imagine or even begin to ask for him. And so by drawing upon the resources that God has placed at our disposal, we're able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to resist temptation and then defeat the powers of darkness. The same kind of troubles affect Christians and non-Christians. It's a fact of life that for non-Christians, they lose their jobs. Christians lose their jobs. Non-Christians get cancer. Christians get cancer. We experience the death of a loved one, whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian. And to have a little understanding of something about what James is writing and why he wrote this epistle, some people sort of have an understanding that what he's saying contradicts what Paul also writes concerning what faith is. And we see that in James, he's actually saying here that faith that is only professed but not supported by a life of obedience is actually no faith at all. And you know, there is a perfect tension with what Paul says, in particularly to the people in the letters that he wrote to the Galatians. that he says there, look, you started with faith, but you're starting now to revert back to works. And there is a perfect tension there, that there needs to be faith, but there also needs to be evidence of that faith by how we respond in obedience to God's word. And one of the most telling aspects of that is when we go through trials. I read recently that there's a little test that you can take if you want to find out the genuineness of a diamond. It's a little trick. You take this diamond or whatever it's supposed to be, this genuine stone, and you heat it up for about 30 seconds with a cigarette lighter, and then you drop it into a glass of cold water. And apparently the rapid expansion and contraction will overwhelm the tensile strength of weaker metals like or materials like glass or quartz, causing them to shatter from the inside. Well, then the real diamonds, well, they're strong enough to resist that, and nothing actually happens. And you'll see there the difference whether what is supposed to be a real diamond as opposed to what actually is a real diamond. In a similar way, there should be a marked difference between the way that genuine Christians and those who profess to be Christians respond to the trials and tribulations of life. Peter again, 1 Peter 1:6 to 9, talking here about the purpose of trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So our trials are used by God to remove our imperfections. As more imperfections are removed, so we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9 says, though he, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was God's Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, I need to say there that Jesus already was perfect because he's God incarnate, God in the flesh. But as a man, he suffered, and he left us there with an example of what we must go through. And 1 Peter again, 2:21-22 says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. No Christian can become like Christ without going through some form of trial or temptation, or being exposed to some trial or temptation. I have to ask this question: what sort of Christian wouldn't want to be like Jesus? What sort of Christian wouldn't want to be like Jesus? Well, the answer has to be, isn't it? A false Christian. Someone who says they're a Christian, but the reality is they aren't a Christian. You see, James didn't write this epistle just to explain what everyone in the first century church would have been well aware of regarding the obvious differences between Christians and non-Christians. What James has in mind here is helping the first century recipients of his letter to distinguish between those who profess faith in Christ and those who possess faith in Christ. It's a subtle but very significant difference between those who profess faith in Christ and those who possess faith in Christ. And so James's major emphasis in this epistle is this: if a person's faith in Christ is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or source of that trouble may be. And for that reason, this epistle is valuable for non-believers as well as believers. So why is it valuable for non-believers? Well, we need to recognize that a professed faith in Christ that is only dependable when things are going well is not actually genuine saving faith. And so it's worthless. In fact, it's worth less than nothing, because it deceives those who trust in it. Not only will it fail them when they need it most, but even worse, it will lead them to think that they're headed to heaven when the reality is that they are headed to hell. So many Christians I come across seem to be unstable because they're trusting in their feelings. Their emotions dictate how they respond to difficulties rather than a faith that is firmly anchored on God's word. And James shows us that our faith, if it is an empty profession or mere sentiment not based on firm and intelligent convictions of divine truth, the fire of trouble will burn it up. But where there is true faith, affliction naturally leads to deeper contemplation of our true status in Christ than under trouble-free circumstances. Have you noticed, is it your own experience, that when you're going through a difficulty, that Christ seems so much more precious? Do you find that your quiet time each day, that you're drawing closer and closer to Him? Do you find that? The experience of the Christian is that when we're going through difficulties, it's not that we cease reading God's word, that we cease spending time in prayer. If that is the case, if our afflictions and our trials are causing us to lay aside God's word and that we become prayerless, I would say to you that if you show me a person in that state, I will show you somebody who's not a Christian. Because our afflictions and our trials should drive us more and more to Christ. And to prove the sincerity and authenticity of our faith, God will allow trials into our lives. And these are sent not for His benefit, but for ours. God already knows whether we are true Christians or not. He knows whether we are genuine or whether we are false. But the purpose of these trials is should lead us to examine the authenticity of our professed faith in Christ and do so in the light of God's word. One of the most famous and most loved passages of Scripture, which is a source of comfort to genuine Christians, but seems to be an incredibly strong sense of comfort to false Christians, is 1 Corinthians 13, which talks about what love is. But you know, all of Scripture is inspired and infallible. It's all given to us. But I would say to you that you really need to look at 2 Corinthians 13. Spend much more time there if you want to have an understanding of what a true and genuine Christian is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" What Paul is saying there is that we need to take the canon of Scripture, that rod. The canon of Scripture is that which the early church fathers, particularly concerning the New Testament, it's a rod, it's a measurement, and it's true. There's no bending, there's no deviation. And we need to take that and we need to see the truth of God's word, the canon, the plumb line, and that we need to, alongside it, we need to put our lives. And if we find that our lives are deviating, if there's all sort of wiggling in our lives compared to the truth of Scripture, we need to say, why is that? Maybe the reality is that I'm not really a Christian. I trust that that's not the case. But we do need to examine ourselves. And of course, later on during the Lord's Supper, we'll have an opportunity to do that. We need to determine whether the faith that we profess is a faith that we possess. And so trials and temptations, they really do expose our faith as either genuine or fraudulent. And trials help to separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep. And the man or woman who perseveres under trials and temptations, who resists, who never relinquishes that unshakable trust in God, they are proven to be true, to be genuine, to be authentic. And of course, as we were reminded just a few moments ago, that, you know, it's not that this is contributing or earning our faith. Our faith, as was rightly pointed out in Ephesians 2:8, it's something that is given to us. It's a gift. But the consequence of that is that if we have faith, it will result in a life in obedience. It will result in good works. And whilst our faith is a gift, and that's a wonderful thing, the other thing is that there is a reward. There are degrees of reward when we eventually go to be with the Lord. And James says in verse 12 of his first chapter, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Or as the Amplified Bible renders this verse, "Blessed, happy, to be envied is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." When he talks about the victor's crown, he's not talking about the type of crown that our queen would wear at a coronation or at the opening of Parliament or anything like that. He's talking about the laurel wreath that's woven, the branch that's woven into a crown that is placed onto the head of those who participate in the Olympics, in the Games, who have won in a particular race. They receive this crown made out of laurels. And that's what he's thinking about there. It's given to those who have become victorious in this life. And it's the same crown that Jesus promised to those Christians in Smyrna who were facing persecution, who were facing trials. In Revelation 2, that when Christ is writing to the seven churches of Asia, he writes to them through his servant, the Apostle John, and he says this in Revelation 2, verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do you know what happened after that? Anybody know about the church at Smyrna? Did they get the crown? What was the trials and temptation? Well, in AD 107, which was just a few years after John sent that letter, Ignatius, who was Bishop of Antioch, he was a disciple of John, he wrote to the church in Smyrna as he himself was being taken to Rome to face martyrdom. And this is what he said: "I perceive that you are settled in unshakable faith, nailed, as it were, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ in flesh and spirit, and with firm foundations in the love, in the blood of Christ." And then in AD 55, Polycarp, who was the much loved and the elderly bishop of Smyrna, he was also a friend of Ignatius, and he was also a disciple of John. He was arrested for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. He was arrested. He was threatened that if he didn't do it, he would be either thrown to the wild beasts in the arena or he would be burnt alive. And he was an elderly man. He was greatly loved by the Christians in Smyrna. And the Roman proconsul, he was probably a kindly man in many ways, but he was under orders to make sure that this madness was carried out, that the emperor be worshipped as a god. And so he said to Polycarp, look, just do it. Just sprinkle a little incense and say that Caesar is Lord. There's nothing really in it. And he said, think of your age. I mean, by this time, Polycarp was at least 86 years of age. Just think about it. Preserve yourself. A man of your age, you don't want to be thrown to the wild animals. You don't want to be burnt. Polycarp was facing a trial that should come and be the experience in some degree to all Christians. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Now, the trial that Polycarp was facing, I don't think any of us will ever experience. But there he was, the bishop of Smyrna. Should he comply with this request to just a pinch of incense and to say Caesar is Lord, keeping his fingers crossed? Should he do that? After all, he knew that Caesar wasn't Lord. And what did it really mean to put that incense, to burn it? It was nothing in reality. Well, some lesser men than Polycarp might have made an argument for complying with the proconsul. They might have decided, well, yes, I could do this. It's not really, it doesn't mean anything. And after all, I'm the bishop here. If I'm not here, who's going to shepherd the congregation? Who's going to preach God's word? Who's going to teach them? If I'm taken away, the church will be left, and they're already going through persecution. Now, that's a perfectly rational argument, isn't it? And I'm sure that we could say, well, that would be justified to do that. So how did Polycarp respond to that trial in which there was also temptation? Well, his words are recorded for us. This is what he said. 86 years I have served him, Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? Bring forth what thou wilt. And so they did. They burnt him alive. And church history says this, that it was recorded of those that witnessed it. The fire took the shape of a vault, like a ship's sail bellowing in the wind, and it made a wall around the martyr's body, and there was the body in the midst, like a loaf being baked, or like gold and silver being tried in a furnace. A man, probably by then, in his 90s, resolutely firm in his faith, being proved to be the genuine article. Well, would we ever be called to go through such a trial as Polycarp? Well, probably not. But with a lesser trial than that, would we be tempted to denounce Christ simply to save our skins? Many down through the years have been tempted and given into that temptation, and it's caused all sorts of divisions within the churches when later on they've come back and said, well, we want to be restored. Yes, we gave in during a time of weakness. Well, we pray and trust that the Lord, because our faith is firm, that he would give us the strength to go through that trial, that we would never, ever deny him. It's interesting, you know, if you look at that letter, Christ's letter to the in Revelation, when he writes to those seven churches, he wrote to seven churches in Asia. Out of those seven churches, there are only two churches that he didn't rebuke. One was Smyrna and one was Philadelphia. And why was that? Well, it's interesting. Those were the two churches that were going through trials and tribulations and sufferings. Unlike Laodicea, that had everything that this world could offer, they were self-satisfied and completely complacent. Indeed, we wondered if there were any authentic Christians in that church. A year or so ago, I spoke to a friend of mine who is a church elder. And I'd heard that quite a number of people in his church were seriously ill. They were going through a very difficult time. And I said to him about this, I said, what impact is it having upon the church? And this is what he said. We have never been so united. Never have I witnessed so many expressions of love amongst the membership, so many acts of kindness and sacrificial generosity. It's also made a difference to the midweek prayer meeting. Now, when we arrive, all the seats are taken well before the start time. Our trials are being used by the Lord to transform the church. Wow, isn't that amazing? However, I had cause to speak to him quite recently, and I asked him how things were going. I told me that, most of those people, if not all of those people, now had got over their illnesses. One or two had died, actually. But most people, they were going on strong. They were under the hospital, but they were going on well. However, he then told me, but there are all sorts of problems in the church again. We've got gossiping, we've got complaining, people are talking about the pastor and all sorts of things. He said, I can hardly believe that a year ago we were knowing such wonderful blessings when we had those trials. Now that everything is fine again as far as people's health is concerned, we're back to where we were. Well, I'm hoping that the Lord won't have to send them a load of trials and problems to try and forcibly remind them of what they once had and what they seem to be in danger of losing. You know, Christians are meant to be living, walking examples of the moral and righteous character of God, reflecting it in our communities and for everyone to see. And like God does provide opportunities for us to publicly demonstrate our Christ-likeness when we go through times of trials and temptations. And the world does watch and it does take note of how we respond to those difficulties. And when we are faithful under fire, it's a wonderful confirmation of our union with God through His Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, contrary to popular opinion about within the contemporary church, we're not as Christians to reflect society, but rather we are to counter-culturally to reflect Christ. You know, people in the world expect to see something completely different to the world when they look at the church. And sadly, more often than not, they are really disappointed with what they see. I was reading an article even by Matthew Paris about 2 weeks ago. And he said that, and he speaks as an atheist and a practicing homosexual. He said he was really disappointed with the way or the non-response of the church to what was being pushed through on the homosexual agenda. He was disappointed to see how the church was so easily caving in to the gay agenda, to have so-called, quote-unquote, gay marriages blessed in churches. You know, he said, where are the men of previous generations that would really stand up and resist what we, as homosexuals, are actually clamoring for? And that's the state, isn't it? We have these trials, we have these difficulties, but we're too inclined to want an easy life, a quiet life. We want to be at ease in Zion. And so we see what's happening within the church. The Church of Scotland last month made a decision at their General Synod to allow practicing homosexuals to be ordained as ministers in that church, allow them to be officially married and to carry out their ministry. No wonder that the Church of Scotland lost 16,000 members last year alone. And it's not just the Church of Scotland. I was reading couple of days ago that the biggest denomination in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention, who have something like 16.5 million members across nearly 50,000 congregation, they lost 250,000 members last year. As trials and of difficulties are coming upon the church, and mark my words, they're only going to get it worse. So those who are not authentic, genuine Christians will be exposed for what they are. But you know, Paul makes a similar point to James concerning the Lord's rewarding the crown to those who are faithful and who doggedly follow Christ. And Paul likens the Christian life to that of a super competitive athlete. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27, he says this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one who receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Only the athlete who is 100% committed is going to have any chance of winning. You know, the person who wakes up, the athlete, the aspiring athlete who wakes up in the morning, opens the curtains, looks out, sees that it's raining and says, "Oh, I don't think I'll go out today," gets back into bed. Well, they're not even going to actually make the team, never mind actually win the race. You know, the aspiring athlete who isn't prepared to make any sacrifices that will negatively impact upon their lives are just not going to be fit to take up that sport. You know, they should consider something a little bit different, like tiddlywinks or something like that. But, you know, the making of a world-class athlete takes years and years. I particularly keen on road cycling, in spite of all the bad publicity with Lance Armstrong. Those men who next month will be participating in the Tour de France, they are the cream of the crop. They really have spent years agonizing, training. You know, I was reading Peter Kennock, one of the Sky riders. He's currently the British road race champion. He says, "I spent hours and hours every day on my own, whatever the weather, on the roads, around the Isle of Man, around the UK. I'm just constantly training for that few moments of victory when it comes." And that's what is required: constant, dogged following of Christ. And James also says that the testing of our faith produces patience as well. That's one of the things that comes out of that trial. He says patience, but I think the ESV, if you've got it in front of you, is much better because it renders it steadfastness. And the testing of our faith is designed to produce a robust ability to endure or persevere. Those who are not genuinely committed to Christ, they won't endure. Now, a person who suffers a headache and after an hour or so they realize that it's not going to go away, so they take an aspirin, and shortly after that it eases and later on that day it's gone. That's not a trial. But a person who is subject to persistent chronic migraines, that piercing pain that never goes away, they will know what it is to be subject to trials. And some people have that. I have friends that have migraines, and it goes on and on and on. I've only suffered a few migraines in my life, and they didn't last that long, but I can understand little of what they're going through. But day after day after day, and nothing seems to remove it. And in that trial, there is a temptation. There is a temptation. What is it? Take all of the tablets at the same time, isn't it? and to end it all. And the pain goes away permanently. And that's what people in the world do. Had enough of suffering? Well, book yourself onto EasyJet and go to Switzerland and book yourself into a Dignitas clinic, and it all comes to an end. But the only way for a Christian to come out of a trial is to go through it and come out of the other end. There is no emergency exit that we can sort of, when we're had enough, to sort of bash onto the doors and just, we're out. But the thing is that the Lord understands our weaknesses of our flesh. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, Paul says there that the Lord understands that. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice that there will be escape from the temptation in order that we can endure the trial. And trials are not necessarily just physically painful. There are those of us who maybe experienced a child, somebody that once professed faith in Christ. We saw them as a child growing up, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized, but as they've become adults, they've wandered away and they're now living a life that is a rejection of everything that we hold to be precious. And that can go on for years and years and years. I know friends who have adult children who have taken up homosexual lifestyles, who are in relationships that cause their parents so much pain. There is no quick fix in a trial. We must go through it. There isn't any get out of jail free. It must run its course. But in that trial, God will supply that which we need, which is His grace. You know, when we look at Paul, he had that wonderful experience in 2 Corinthians 12 where he says he was taken up into the third heaven. Now, we don't know if it was in the body or whatever, but the point about he had experienced something there that he says that he can't even share it. Isn't that interesting that we have that? That the apostle says, it's not permitted to be able to tell you what I heard. Contrary to these people nowadays, they seem to be churning out these, I went to heaven for half an hour and God told me this and told me that and come back, and they then sell this book and all of this nonsense. But Paul says, concerning his experience, and lest I should be exalted above the measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's as if, having gone to heaven, Paul then crashes down to earth. Having experienced these unspeakable joys of heaven, he's then reminded that he's still living in the real world, a world spoilt by sin. And that sin, a symbol of it, is a thorn. Of course, Adam, until he sinned, didn't know what thorns were. But then this thorn, whatever it might have been, it rips through Paul's flesh as a timely reminder that he is in the world and that he is going to experience trials and difficulties while he's in it. And we don't know whether it was a physical pain or whether it was an emotional pain. Some say, well, Paul had a problem with his eyes. Others say, well, he actually had a person that was causing all these problems. We don't know. But he doesn't get a divine shot of morphine. The pain, as it were, isn't numbed. Instead, he gets an assurance that God's grace will be completely sufficient for him to bear that trial. Through suffering, an enduring faith is developed. I can never hope to be a world-class marathon runner. I can never hope to participate in the Tour de France unless I'm prepared to develop the ability to endure levels of pain that most people would not be willing to tolerate. The men and women who participate in sports at the highest level, they understand what it means. No pain, no gain. I can't expect to have an enduring faith unless I've gone through many trials and temptations and come out of them victoriously. A steadfast, enduring faith is produced by the refiner's furnace, and only those who have walked with Christ in that furnace have the genuine product. Paul says in Romans 8, 16 to 18, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so, why exactly should we be joyful when we are enveloped in trials or subject to temptations? Well, because God has a specific purpose when he allows us to be afflicted by trials and temptations. Every trial patiently endured, every temptation steadfastly resisted, makes us more holy and victorious Christians, stronger in our faith, more established in our faith, more certain of our salvation, more Christ-like in our character, and more ready to receive that imperishable crown that God has promised to those who love him. That crown, when are we going to receive it? Where are we going to receive it? It's going to be in heaven. And when we're in heaven, we're never going to experience any trials or difficulties or pain. All of that will be done with. Isn't that a reason to be joyful? Isn't that a reason to rejoice? I trust that it will be. As you go through this week, with all the difficulties ahead, and there will be difficulties, know that there is a purpose. Rejoice. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that whatever this week may hold, your grace is sufficient for us. And rather than complaining, of grumbling, may our voices be lifted up in praise, in thankfulness, in gratitude, that a watching world may see that there is something different about us, and that is that Christ walks with us, even as the one that walked with those who were in the furnace that Nebuchadnezzar had cast them. Lord, we pray that we may know you with us and that we may be rejoicing, looking to that final day when we will call to be with you for eternity. For Christ's precious name we ask it. Amen.